who have not been with us before, welcome to you. Welcome to Christ Fellowship Bible Church. We are a small body of believers. We may be small, but we're powerful, right? Because we've got the Word of God in our hand, and we are committed to prayer, committed to the preaching of the Word of God, committed to discipleship. Our mission at Christ Fellowship Bible Church is to glorify God by preaching the Word, evangelizing the lost, discipling the saved, and obeying Jesus Christ, all by the power of the Spirit. We are committed to that. And for those who are visiting, we want to say welcome to you. It's our honor to have you here tonight. And for those who have not been, perhaps for some time, it's an honor to have you tonight as well. It's a special night. After the message, we will have a brief break for parents with young ones to go get your children from the nursery and come back. We'll have two baptisms, and it'll be a wonderful night of testimony, a night of baptism, and just a great, great way to be encouraged and see the gospel visibly presented tonight in the waters of baptism. Well, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 is where we are, verses 23 through 38. In the providence of God and in the plan of God, we come to a very Christmassy message. I didn't plan this, but it's just the way that it happened. And next week, even more so with the temptation in chapter 4. But I want to bring you a sermon tonight that I've entitled The Historical Credentials That Validate Jesus as a Real Man. The paramount importance of Luke's genealogy. A genealogy. Paramount importance. Do those words go together? They sure do. There was a man. He was a Bible translator. And he was a Bible translator to a distant tribe on the island of Papua New Guinea. He spent and labored and exerted much energy, many hours, much effort in translating the Bible into the native tongue of this particular tribe in Papua New Guinea. And as the time progressed, as he would translate the Bible from the languages to the dialect of this tribe, he would teach the natives what he had spent the week translating. And so if he was translating the book of Matthew, he would be teaching and preaching on Matthew, and then he would go to Mark and teach through Mark and so on. And in his translation project, he saved the genealogies for last, because he thought them to be sort of the least important part of the Gospels. When he had finished the work and had now come to the genealogies, and he was teaching the natives, they were becoming more and more excited as he would translate and teach them phrase by phrase through the genealogies. Indeed, he would notice that the tribesmen would be astounded, and they would be shocked, and they would be excited the more that he would translate the genealogies. And he wondered why. And finally, they shouted to the missionary, "You mean to tell us that this Jesus was in fact a real person with real ancestors? We had no idea." That very night, the tribesmen gathered the entire village together. And they said, "Listen to this." And they began to read from their newly translated Bible, from Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Matthew. And it was this key chapter for belief for many of the folks in that tribe. Isn't that great? What a story. It validated Jesus as a real man for these men and for these women. Little did that missionary know just how vital, just how important, just how crucial the genealogy of the Lord Jesus really was. Maybe little do we sometimes realize when we are reading through all of the names in the genealogies, just how important these names really are. I think about this for a moment. Jesus really lived as a real human man. as a real human man. Jesus began his ministry with full credentials as a person, as a human. Jesus lived a human life no different than you and no different than me. Jesus obeyed his Father and he obeyed the Scriptures and he submitted himself under the Scriptures so that he might save and redeem mankind. This is all important because any claim to be Messiah, any claim to be the King of Israel, or any claim to be the King of the Jewish people would have to be backed up by genealogical records to prove it. I mean, not just anybody can claim to be Messiah. I guess anybody could claim to be Messiah, but the question is, prove it. Validate it. Show us that you really are the son of David. Show us that you really are the son of Abraham. Show us that you really are who you claim to be. These genealogies in Luke chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 1 prove that Jesus was not a self-appointed king. He was not a self-promoting Messiah. Jesus was not a misguided reformer. He was not delusional. He was not confused. He was not schizophrenic. He was not nuts. He was not merely a good teacher of positive ethics. Jesus was not an unknown little peasant Jew who simply died a martyr's death. No. He really, legitimately has the rightful claim to David's throne, and he really, legitimately has the claim to be Israel's Messiah. It's important. This is powerful. A powerful section of Scripture. Luke 3, beginning in verse 23, you see in the Bible there on your lap, we come to a list. It's a long list of names. It's a genealogy. There's another one found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. They're similar in many regards, but yet they're different in many accounts as well. Luke gives the line from Jesus. He begins with Jesus and he works all the way back to Adam. He begins with Jesus and he works all the way back to Adam. Matthew, on the other hand, he provides the line beginning from Abraham and he works his way all the way up to Jesus. Matthew traces the lineage through Joseph. Luke traces the lineage through Mary. Matthew traces the lineage to Solomon and then to his father David and then to Abraham. Luke traces his genealogy through Nathan and then to his father David and then to Abraham and to Adam and then to God. Matthew was written to Jews. Matthew has a main purpose in his gospel written to the Jewish people to show that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's the long-awaited promised Messiah. And Matthew, in his genealogy, he traces the regal, the kingly right to the throne of David. Matthew has one motive, one goal with his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. I want to prove to you that Jesus is the son of David, and he therefore is the rightful king to the throne of David. That's Matthew. Luke, on the other hand, is written primarily to Gentiles, a Gentile audience. The world. And Luke is going to trace the full humanity of Christ all the way back to Adam. Luke does it through Jesus' biological mother, Mary, and then through her father, Eli, and then all of his ancestors after him. So let's read it, and then we'll dig into our text together tonight. Luke chapter 3, Luke 3. Verses 23 all the way to 38. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Helsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samain, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. We have just read 77 names. That's a lot of names. Jesus is the son of David. He's the son of Judah. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of Adam. He is the son of God. This is who Jesus is. Genealogies were very, very important in the ancient world, especially in ancient Judaism. In fact, so important were genealogies, not only to the Greeks, but even to the Jews, that even in the time of Christ, there was a rabbi. He was a very well-known rabbi, Rabbi Hillel. He was probably as famous as any rabbi that we know today because of his impact on the theology of Judaism. Rabbi Hillel claimed to be a descendant of David, and even in the time of Jesus, he could prove that he was a descendant of David by the public record. He had the genealogy as a matter of public record that traced his lineage all the way back to David. But I want to show you tonight why this is so important and why Luke doesn't put it at the beginning of his book like Matthew does. Remember last week how I showed you in Luke 3, 21 to 22 about the baptism of Jesus? That is right in the middle of a sort of a trilogy, a three-part series on the credentials of Jesus. In other words, Luke 3, 21 to 22, the baptism gives the divine credentials for Jesus. It's the Father who says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." That is the divine credential that qualifies Jesus for ministry. Tonight, in verses 23 to 38, we are seeing Jesus' human credentials. The very fact that Jesus is a man, and he is therefore qualified to save mankind. He is a man. Next week, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, I'm going to preach on the temptation of Jesus, and we're going to look at the spiritual credentials of Jesus. That he is able to be your redeemer because, in fact, he is a spiritual man. It qualifies him for his ministry. And then Luke 4, verse 14 tells us about the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. So last week is the divine credentials. Tonight, the human credentials. And then next week, the spiritual credentials that all qualify Jesus for ministry. Again, just one thought by way of introduction. Jesus was a real man with a real ancestry. He lived a righteous life. He died a substitutionary death. You know, as I was thinking this week about the genealogy and all the theology that's contained here, I thought, you know, your salvation and your redemption and your Savior, your hope, your comfort in Christ, your protection from future judgment, all, in a sense, indirectly, depends upon this passage being true. If this is not true, then your redemption is in vain. Because Messiah would not truly be a son of David and therefore be the promised king to rule on David's throne. Our redemption, our salvation, our deliverance, our hope, our comfort, Jesus himself is all dependent upon the truthfulness of this passage. Very, very important. So I thought about, because there's 77 names here, having a 77-point sermon, but that'd be a little long, right? So I broke it down into four theological points. It was hard. I didn't know how to prepare. How do you prepare a sermon on 77 names? So I'm going to pull out some theological points from this section that we can apply to our lives. Because the genealogy is so important. It answers the question, who is Jesus? Where did he come from? When was he born? What is his ethnicity? Was he really a human? Why should I listen to him? Why should I believe in him? What credentials does he have? How can he make such audacious and awesome claims? How do I really know he is who he claims to be? All of those can be answered through our text today. It actually is a very theological passage today. We're going to study the doctrine of the Bible, bibliology. We're going to study the doctrine of God the Father, theology proper. We're going to study the doctrine of Christology and the doctrine of man, anthropology, and the doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, and the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. All that tonight from our section. Okay, four theological points. Let me give you the first. God has given a perfectly inspired and inerrant book to you. I want you to know that. I want you to believe that. I want you to be convinced of that. God has given a perfectly inspired and inerrant book to you. I want you to be absolutely assured that what I am saying is what the Bible says, and the Bible is absolutely true. Psalm 12 talks about God's words are pure words, refined in a furnace 7 times. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 8, God told Moses, write down all the words that I tell you. So everything that we have in the written word of God is a perfectly inspired and a perfectly inerrant book given by God to you. Perfectly inerrant. And I get that from 77 names. You know from Luke chapter 1 that Luke did research. He did research to carefully investigate everything carefully from the beginning and to write it out for Theophilus in consecutive order. Luke was a master historian. He was a master researcher. And when he gives his genealogy, it differs quite a bit from the one in Matthew. There's differences, but there's a lot of similarities as well. They're all true. They're all perfect. They're all reliable. They're all inspired. They are all perfectly without error in everything it affirms. Every name is accurate. Every generation is accurate. Every person who begat so-and-so in Matthew's genealogy and Luke is right and reliable. 2 Peter chapter 1 says it this way, you know, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You say, what a bold claim for the Bible to say it is the Word of God. For me or for you to say it is the Word of God. And that all people must submit themselves under the authority of the written Word of God alone. That is our authority. But God wrote it as men were carried along as they were writing by the hand of God the Holy Spirit. It says elsewhere in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is breathed out. It is as if God was breathing out His words as the writers were penning their text. Every letter, every jot, every stroke of the pen, every word, every construct, every sentence in all of the Bible is perfectly reliable and without error, including all the names in Luke chapter 3. In fact, let me just see if I can show you. Luke chapter 3, look with me at verses 36. Look at how Luke brings out this genealogy. Luke 3, verse 36 to 38. The son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. Now take your Bible, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis was written by Moses. Written by Moses in about 1400 B.C. He was the author of all five books of the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But in Genesis chapter 5, we have a genealogy. And I want you to notice all of the words of the genealogy in Genesis. Well, they fit perfectly with the genealogy in Luke 3. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. And the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And that's the formula. So-and-so had sons and daughters, and he lived these many years, and then he died. Look at verse 6, Seth. Verse 9, Enosh. Verse 12, Kenan. Verse 15, Mahalalel. Verse 18, Jared. Verse 21, Enoch. Verse 25, Methuselah. Verse 28, Lamech. Verse 32, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem and Ham and Japheth. You say, what's the point? The point is, all of the chronologies, all of the genealogies from Genesis 5 to Luke 3 are perfectly reliable, and they harmonize perfectly. Let me take you to one other scripture. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles 1 to 9 is actually all genealogies. But in verses 1 to 9, in chapter 1 of 1 Chronicles, verses 1 to 4, we see the exact same thing that we find in Genesis. And we see the exact same thing that we see in Luke. Look at 1 Chronicles 1:1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. These are all names that are exactly found in Genesis 5, and they're exactly found in Luke chapter 3. You say, Jeff, all that to say what? The Bible is perfect. The Bible is reliable. Not only in all the theology and all the justification language and the miracles, but even in all of the names, it is perfect. It is reliable, God-given and God-breathed. Jesus believed it. Jesus said, not one stroke of the law will pass away. In Matthew 5 and verse 18, the Bible has no errors. It does not need to be updated. Does not need to be revised. It is perfect in everything that it says. Psalm 119, verse 160 puts it like this. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Psalm 119, verse 160, makes it very clear that all of God's word is truth. There is nothing that contains an error in the Bible. So God has given a perfectly inspired and inerrant book to you. I want to give you a second theological principle tonight that we can deduce from Luke chapter 3, and it's this. Jesus can relate to you in every single way. I want you to know that. Jesus can relate to you in every single way. J.I. Packer put it this way. The incarnation, that's what we sang about tonight. Glory to the newborn king, right? Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. The incarnation, J.I. Packer says, is the mysterious miracle at the heart of historic Christianity. It is central to the New Testament witness that Jesus was a real human, a real man, a real person with real parents, with real siblings, and he lived a real life, just like you and just like me. Leland Ryken said it this way. We see the basic pattern of human existence right here in Luke 3. It all starts with childbirth. With a man fathering children, and then a woman bearing them out of her womb. Each new child has a name, his own identity. We are all born into a common humanity, which Luke traces all the way back to the first man, Adam. We are all in this together. You, me, even Jesus. We are all in this together. Jesus was made like us. He can relate to us. And in fact, turn to Hebrews 4. Let me show you how the author of Hebrews puts it. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14, writing about the great high priest that we have who is living, and he is seated right now at the Father's right hand in heaven. Hebrews 4, 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Do you read that? He has been tempted in all ways, just like you are, yet he is without sin. Jesus can relate to you. He can relate to you in every single way. He has lived your life. He has been tempted the ways that you have been tempted. And yet he was righteous. He is perfect. He is the perfect God-man. And we see back in our text in Luke 3, verse 23, when Jesus began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. He was a man, about 30 years old when he began his ministry, being, look at verse 23, as was supposed, or as it was thought, the son of Joseph. That's an indirect reference to the virgin birth. He wasn't really the son of Joseph. Joseph and Mary had not come together yet. She conceived a baby in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is Luke recalling the virgin birth. Jesus was born, well, it was thought by Joseph, but wasn't in reality, because Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth. So that he wouldn't take on our sin. You know, you remember what Jesus had been doing all of those years up to this 30 years of age. Remember, he was in Nazareth. And it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that he was increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That Jesus began, he continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. He was a carpenter. Mark 6 tells us that he was a carpenter in Nazareth. He was growing in wisdom. Undoubtedly, he was a man of prayer, a man of the Word, a man of fellowshipping with God, a man of meditating on the Word, a man who was growing in wisdom and knowledge and love and fellowship and communion with God. Just like us. He can relate to you. He can relate to me. You know, it strikes me, even being an unknown Jewish man and living in Nazareth, Jesus soaked and saturated and satisfied himself in the Scriptures. He had not done miracles yet. He'd never preached any big, great, public, amazing sermons that we're aware of in the Word of God. He was a Jewish boy and a Jewish man living with his parents in Nazareth, just like every other Jewish boy. Soaking, saturating himself with the Scriptures and fellowship with God. He can relate to you. He can relate to me. He can relate to us. Because he lived as a man and he died as a man. You know, in this list, one more thought. In Luke 3, 23 and following, we see 77 names. And these people lived and they died. Remember, man is frail, man is dying. You and I make up a genealogy as well. We will die one day. Unless the Lord comes back, we will die one day. We are a frail, transient, quickly passing creature. It will be the same way with us. We will soon be gone one day. And yet from the very beginning of time, God had in mind to bring a Savior to us, to rescue us from death, not just physical death, but spiritual death. And he had to be a real human, like us humans, so that he might redeem humans. Hebrews chapter 2 puts it this way. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, so that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be like us in all things. See, he had to be a real human being like you and me in all things. I want you to know that tonight. And next week, as we talk about the temptation and Jesus waging war at that moment with Satan himself, I want you to remember that Jesus is a real man who can relate to you in every single way. It's a man. We're going to see miracles in this book. We're going to see teaching. We're going to see Jesus knowing the hearts and knowing the minds and knowing the future. But Jesus is also a man. He is a real man. He could do miracles when the Spirit of God directed him. He could know the future when the Spirit of God directed him. But he is a man no different than you and no different than me. So first, in our maybe theological outline that I'm giving you tonight, God has given a perfectly inspired and inerrant book to you. Second of all, Jesus can relate to you in every single way. Now third, God sovereignly works all things according to his plan. What a comforting truth. God sovereignly works all things according to his plan. All of the names in this list, 77 of them, all of the names of this list, all of the people, most of them, believe it or not, are totally unknown. We don't know anything about many of these names. We don't know anything about these people. We don't know anything about these individuals who are mentioned in the early part of this genealogy. We have no record of them. But God was working behind the scenes. God was orchestrating all things. God had a plan. In fact, I want you to consider with me how God was orchestrating all things. Listen to this for a moment. Jesus came from Adam, a real man. And Adam had a son, Seth. Not Cain, but Jesus came from Seth. And he came from Enoch, not Lamech, but Enoch. And then he came from Noah and Shem, not Ham, not Japheth, but Shem. Jesus came from Abraham and then from Isaac, not Ishmael, but Isaac. He came from Jacob, not Esau, but Jacob. And none of these guys in the family tree after Jesus are perfect. I want you to know that. None of these guys are perfect. Did a little thinking this week. Terah was an idolater. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a cheater and a thief. Judah traded slaves and consorted with prostitutes. David was a murderer. He was an adulterer. And he was a man undergoing severe sorrows and trials. These are just normal men, sinful men, broken men. And yet God worked in the brokenness through the sin to bring the effect of his perfect Messiah who would come. What an amazing plan. That God can work through the brokenness of families to bring about good. Isn't that a great principle that we see even from this genealogy? What a powerful God working and choosing and predestining and sovereignly decreeing and working and affecting and orchestrating every person, every moment, every situation, every conversation, every marriage, every life, every death, every child, according to God's plan. God knows all things. And from the very beginning, God has ordained a sovereign decree that can never be altered. It can never be changed. It can never be thwarted. No one can ever, ever thwart God or make him change his plan or disrupt God's plan. But every event, every relationship, every child, every marriage, every situation, every moment is working out the sovereign plan of God. I remember a number of years ago living in Los Angeles. I was on staff at a church. It was a small church in the Pasadena, California area. And I was the youth and music pastor at this church, and I was a single man. And the church that I was serving at was primarily senior saints that had been there for a long time. And I was a young single guy wanting to get married. I also found myself, meanwhile, going to an all-male seminary. Single man, young man, wanting to get married. I also found myself living in an apartment with a handful of men. And I thought to myself, Lord, I really want to get married here. But I'm not seeing how this is going to work. I'm not seeing how you're going to work out your plan to bring a wife into my life. I lived in an apartment with a couple of men on the second floor. You walk up a staircase and when you walk to the top, there's one door on the left and another door on the right. One apartment on the left and one on the right. And the apartment on the right was a married couple. They were across the hall from us. And they moved out one day and in came a handful of single women. One of them had the name Elizabeth. The Lord brought my wife into my life. She became my wife. But who would have thought? Who would have planned? Who could have orchestrated that? The fact that when I graduated college, I wanted to go to Israel and study at the Hebrew University there, and I had plans to do that, but God rerouted me to stay in Los Angeles to go to seminary there, and I just happened to come across the path of a professor of mine who needed a music and a youth pastor in Pasadena. And I just happened to find the men who needed a man to live with them in their apartment. And God is working all of these puzzle pieces out so that I would meet my wife. But I'm not unique. God has done that with every one of you as well. Every situation in your life. Every relationship, every marriage, every child, every family relationship is the working out of God's sovereign plan. You might say, how in the world does this bring about good? It does. Little, in verse 31 of our text of Luke 3, Luke 3:31, you see the man Melia. I wonder if Melia knew that he was in the messianic line. Or he was the son of Mena. Do you think Mena knew that he was in the messianic line? And he was the son of Mattathah. You see, God is working all things out according to his perfect and sovereign plan. That's exactly what the book of Ephesians says in chapter 1, verse 11. God has predestined all things. He works all things after the decree, the counsel of his will. God has a will. He has a decree, and it's unchanged. He is the absolutely sovereign monarch. He's got a plan. He's got a decree, and it can never, ever be changed. You might look into your life and say, God, how is my family relationship bringing out any good? With my parents or my children or my grandchildren or my spouse or others that God has brought into your life. How in the world does this bring about good? God, what are you doing? Are you up to something? I want to tell you, He is. He is. God is sovereign. He is good. And He is sovereignly working all things according to His plan. Which leads to the fourth theological point in our outline tonight. The fourth and final point is this. Jesus came to bring redemption to mankind. Save the best for last. Jesus came to bring redemption to mankind. R.C. Sproul put it like this. He said, Luke takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam, as it was a central theme in Luke's gospel to set forth the universality of the gospel. Jesus is the son of Abraham and he is the son of David, but he's also the new Adam who comes to redeem not only the Jewish people Israel, but men and women from every tribe and every nation and every tongue and every people. Aren't you thankful for that if you're a Gentile? You're thankful for that. Jesus came to bring redemption to mankind. Let me show this to you. And I want to do this by giving you three scriptures. You can jot these down. I want to prove to you that Jesus is the Redeemer for mankind. We're going to go to three scriptures to show this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Take your Bible and turn there if you would. The very first chapter when we read about sin. Genesis 1, creation. Genesis 2, marriage. Genesis 3, sin. Sin. Satan comes to Eve, tempts her. She eats of the fruit which God told Adam, you ought not to eat of this or you will die. Satan, of course, says, you will not die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. So the woman eats and she gives to her husband, who just happens to be standing right next to her. And he eats as well. They sin. Sin enters the human race. The only two people who have ever lived at this point, and they are sinners. So the Lord says to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, here's what God says. It's a promise from God. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan will bruise the descendant of the woman on the heel, but that coming descendant from the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Satan will inflict pain upon this descendant, i.e. the cross, i.e. the judgments of God on the cross, the wrath of God, the sin-bearing substitute. But Satan himself will be crushed on his head. That's a promise from God that there would be a descendant from a woman who would overcome the evil one. And then we turn just a few chapters to our second scripture, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Not only is Jesus the son of Adam, that is a descendant of Adam, a real person from the lineage, but he's also a son of Abraham, Genesis 12. The Messiah must be the descendant of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through you, Abraham, all the families, all the nations of the earth, the Gentiles will be blessed through you, Abraham, because you will have a descendant who will come from your loins, Abraham, and he is ultimately Jesus. And then we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the Messiah must be a descendant of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 16, speaking to David, your house, that's a word that could mean your lineage, your posterity, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, God says. Your throne shall be established forever. That's a promise from God to David that he would have a descendant that would rule forever. Jesus is the son of Adam. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. That's good news, friends, for all of us here tonight, that Jesus is the Savior. He came to bring redemption to mankind. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Let me see if I can set the stage a little bit. Acts chapter 10, there's a man named Cornelius. Cornelius. He sends a message to one of the apostles, Peter. And he says, Peter, come preach for me and all my household. We want to hear a message from you, from God. Peter hears about this and he says, no, Lord, I can't go to a dirty Gentile's house. I can't do that. I'm a Jewish man. I can't do that. I can't go to a Gentile's house. I can't go into his roof. I'm clean. They're unclean. God says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Well, in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter opens his mouth and he begins to preach. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people. Listen to this. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the peoples bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. What a great sermon. What a great message. Verse 44. Pray for this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. God converted people right then on the spot. While they were hearing the man preach, God converted them. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. What does that mean? All the Jews were saying, what? God is saving Gentiles? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues, languages, and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then, in chapter 11, Peter is telling in Jerusalem what has happened to all the other apostles. Chapter 11, verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same Spirit as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. If you're not Jewish by blood, which I assume that's probably most of you here, you ought to be very thankful for passages like this, right? That the plan of God includes Gentiles, that Jesus came to redeem humanity, mankind, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. In fact, in just a couple of weeks, Luke chapter 4, Jesus is going to be preaching in his hometown in Nazareth. And he is going to tell them about two Old Testament figures. They're both Gentiles that received God's grace. The Jewish people in the synagogue in Nazareth are so furious that they try to throw Jesus off a cliff and kill him. That's how much they hated the Gentiles. And they thought, no, the plan of God is only for the Jews. But in Matthew chapter 15, there was a Canaanite woman that said, Jesus, even us Gentiles will eat the breadcrumbs that fall from your table. It's like the Roman centurion in Mark 15 and verse 39. Who said when Jesus was hanging on the cross, truly this man was the Son of God. That Roman soldier was converted. At the very end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 47, Jesus says to all of his disciples that you were to go and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all the Gentiles. Beginning from Jerusalem. Gentiles. Jesus has come to bring redemption to mankind. Let me see if I can summarize all that I've given you so far tonight. Some application thoughts. The genealogy in Luke chapter 3 shows us the absolute reliability of the Bible. Absolutely reliable. It's absolutely perfect. Absolutely true. And if that's the case, the application, friends, know your Bible. Read it, believe it, study it, memorize it. You can do nothing until you've read your Bible. You can do a lot of things after you've read your Bible, but you can't do anything before you read your Bible. Read it, know it, study it, believe it, speak it. Second of all, God is entirely sovereign over our lineage, our families, and our immediate families, every familial relationship we find ourselves in. You can trust in God. You can have comfort in God. You can believe that God is working. You can rest assured in God's kind providence. You can persevere even through the hard home family relationships, because you know that God is working everything out according to His plan. You may not know what God is doing, but you know that God is working. Little did people earlier in Jesus' ancestry know what God was doing in their line. Sometimes in our lives, we know little of what God is doing as well. But we have to submit to God. We have to obey Him. We have to follow Him. Another thought. Jesus came as a man, born of a woman, to live as a man, to die as a man, to redeem man, because He is the Son of Man and the second Adam. I took you to Genesis 3:15. Adam failed. And God said, "Cursed are you, Satan. Cursed are you. And there's going to come a descendant from the woman who will crush you on your head. You will bruise him on the heel. You'll bring hardship to him, but he will destroy you." Adam, you failed. You failed. But in the plan of God, He always had another Adam who would come and succeed where the first Adam had failed. As we close, I want you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is making the argument that Jesus has in fact risen from the dead. And Paul's going to make this parallel argument. The first Adam and now the last Adam. The first Adam and then the second Adam. The first Adam, and he's a historical Adam who failed. There's a second Adam, and he's a historical second Adam who succeeded. 1 Corinthians 15:21. "For since by a man came death," that's Adam, "by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Skip down to verse 45. "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. And the first man is from the earth," that was Adam, "he is earthy. But the second man is from heaven," he is heavenly, that's Jesus. He said in John 6, "I have come down from heaven." Verse 48, "As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy." That's you and me, that's every person, we are earthy. "But as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." He's comparing the first Adam to the second Adam. But he even gets a little clearer in Romans chapter 5, if you would turn there as well. Romans 5, verse 12, maybe one of the most important verses for the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Theology lesson, you sinned in Adam. Now, all of the intricacies of that, I'm not quite sure. But I know one thing, you sinned in Adam. And everyone that is a biological flesh and blood descendant of Adam is in fact a sinner because we are in Adam. He says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. He is a type, a pattern of the one to come. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, that's Adam, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. That's Adam. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. That's Jesus. Verse 17, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. That's Adam. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Do you hear this? Adam, the first Adam, now the second Adam. The first Adam, and now the second Adam. Back and forth, back and forth. Verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You say, Jeff, what are you getting at? What are you saying? Let me see if I can simplify all of that and condense it in a few thoughts. In Adam's sin, many people died. In Christ's grace, many people live. In one transgression, condemnation came to all mankind. In one act of grace at the cross, justification came to all mankind who believe. In Adam's sin, death reigned. In Christ's grace and gift, many will receive life. In Adam's transgression, death came to all. In Christ's righteousness, life comes to all. In Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. In Christ's obedience, many will be made righteous. By Adam came death. By Christ comes the resurrection from the dead. Adam is natural. Christ is spiritual. Adam is of the earth. Christ is from heaven. In Adam, we are earthy and we die. But in Christ, we are heavenly and we live. We bear the image of the earthy in Adam, but we bear the image of the heavenly in Christ. Adam brought sin. Christ brings redemption. Adam brought death. Christ brings life. Adam failed. Christ triumphed. That's why the genealogy is so important. And that's why the very end of Luke's genealogy, he shows you that Jesus came all the way as a real person in his lineage through Mary to Adam, who was a son of God. Jesus came as the second Adam to overturn what Adam did. What a great Christmas message. That Jesus has come into the world to bring redemption to sinners. You heard it read tonight before the sermon was preached from John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The question is this. Is he your Redeemer? You see, if you're still in Adam, you will die and perish. But if you are in Christ, you will live and triumph in him. So the question for everyone tonight, young or old, boy or girl, church member or visitor, is this. Are you an Adam living a life of sin? Or are you in Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, with all of his righteousness credited to your account, and he has transformed your heart and your nature, and he is working on your life? That's the ultimate question. Praise God, we have a Savior who really was a man, born to redeem men so that we might live in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you came to this world. Lord Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, so that you might redeem those under the law. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your incarnation. May we remember your birth, and yet may we also remember your death and your life and our life in you, especially this season of the year. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.